Yeah. Okay. My sartorial elegance obviously hasn't impressed you that much. Thank you, everyone. Went to a Thanksgiving service for a friend who died just recently. Only a young man, just 2 years older than me. And he was celebrated as a great father. His children gave some great tributes to him. His wife spoke about what a great husband he was. And people from his church, he was a pastor of a church, raved over what a wonderful pastor he was. And I came away feeling really despondent and dejected, because it made me feel really inadequate, actually, both as a husband and as a father and as a pastor in many ways. I mean, I know I'm good at all those things, but this guy was like so good, you know. And it made me wonder, and it often does when you go to a funeral, doesn't it, what people will say at your funeral. Which reminded me of a story. There's tenuous links here all the way along. Reminded me of a story of three guys who were chatting around and saying, you know, what do you hope people are going to say about you at your funeral? And one said, well, I hope that people are going to say, you know, what a great doctor I was and how I brought some sort of health and healing and comfort to people in the world. The second one said, well, I'd like people to say what a wonderful husband I was, actually, but also as a teacher, you know, I'd like children to feel as if I made a real difference to their life. That's what I'd like people to say at my funeral service. The third one thought for a few moments and he said, I'd like at my funeral service, I'd like to hear them say, look, he's moving. But I doubt that will happen. Because once you're dead, right? Wrong. Doubt. There's the tenuous link. Doubt. Do you ever wake up and wonder whether it's all true? Do you ever wonder whether there is a God, whether what you've committed your life to is actually real? Well, if you do have those kind of doubts, you're in good company, because the disciples were there exactly in that place. They'd watched Jesus die. They'd watched him be buried. He was dead, right? And once you're dead, you're dead. Despite all he'd said, and actually despite at this point in the chapter, despite what had happened earlier in the day, and we've read, did some of that, didn't we, on Easter Sunday. Mary going to the tomb, finding the tomb empty, rushing back to Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, who legged it to the tomb. The disciple Jesus loved, we're told, believed. Peter, however, we don't know. They ran back to the house. Mary met with the risen Lord, and she comes back and tells the disciples. So what do you expect? You expect euphoria and yoo-hoo and wahey and all that. And yet here they are together with doors locked for fear of the Jews. A group of doubting, wee, timorous, cowering beasties. Unsure, doubting, fearful, with the doors locked. And Jesus appears. And Scripture makes no fanfare about how he appears. You know, does he materialize like something out of Star Trek? Does he walk through the wall like something out of Harry Potter? Does he have a key? May do, for all we know. Most people accept that something supernatural is going on here. In verse 26, a bit further on in the chapter that Alan read to us, it says, a week later his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. There's a hint there, isn't there, that there's something unnatural, something supernatural going on here. And I guess the evidence to back that up is that in his resurrection appearances, he's not always recognized, is he? Mary in the garden didn't see him as Jesus at first, thought he was the gardener. The disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize him at first, thought he was a stranger who hadn't heard all the news that had gone on in Jerusalem that day. He appears in locked rooms. There's something about his resurrection body, his nature, which is marvelous, supernatural, And yet, as we'll see, something still which held the scars in hands and side. Something which showed that the reality of his life was necessary, a necessary prelude to the glory of his resurrection body. And as I was writing that, I wondered whether that's the same for us. It's speculation, we don't know what our resurrection bodies will be like. Renewed in some way, that will be glory, and yet actually aware of all the experiences of our lives, good ones and not so good ones, those things that make us unique and make us who we are. Anyway, we digress. Jesus Christ, dead and buried, is risen, and he appears to his disciples, and everything has changed. And what we can say about his disciples in this passage, we can say about ourselves. What is true for them is true for us. So Christ is risen. This had been 2 weeks ago. Was it 2 weeks ago, Easter? And I said, Christ is risen. You'd have all said, well done. Christ is risen. And firstly, verses 19 and 20 brings peace and joy for our fear. Sorry, I thought it was bigger than that, but there you go. Jesus came and stood among them and said, hey, calm down, calm down. No, he didn't. He said, keep calm and drink tea. No, he didn't. He said, peace be with you. The language of the New Testament is Greek. It's a translation, Greek translation of the Hebrew word, of course, shalom. It's still used in greetings today. It's a greeting. Hi, how are you? I wish the best for you. And throughout the Middle East, of course, different languages have a slight variation on that word. At that one level, it simply is a greeting. But of course, it has a deeper meaning that sometimes is missed, isn't it? When you just say hi to someone. Shalom means peace. This is what Jesus is saying here. But there are different kinds of peace. And are you aware of that in this week? Perhaps those of you who lived through the Cold War as well, going back a few years now, you know, knew that the Cold War was peace. It was peace. It was a Cold War. It was there were tensions, there were threats, there were fears, there was a worry that war would start next, and yet it was peace. Well, shalom is just the opposite of that. Shalom isn't just about the absence of war. It's about the fullness of well-being. That every area of your life, every relationship in your life, every thought that you have, every thing that you do, every word that you say, everything about your life is fully blessed as much as possible under God's gracious and bountiful hand. When you say peace, when you say shalom to somebody, do you know that's the kind of blessing you're wanting to give to that person? And Jesus comes and says, peace be with you. This is his peace, peace that only he can give and the world can't take away. He's speaking about the peace of the kingdom of God, which is now within them and around them. The disciples probably didn't realize it yet, but when Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. When all of our sin was laid on him, when he dies our death and completes the work that he came to do, when he rose from the grave, death defeated. Disciples probably didn't realize it, but it's now, it's at this moment that it's possible for them, for you and for me to know this peace, to know this shalom, to know this fullness of God's blessing in our life. Because as John pointed out before, we're no longer enemies of God. In Christ, we're his children, we're his friends. We're no longer objects of wrath, we're subjects of grace. We're forgiven our sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only is the peace of God ours, but the God of peace becomes our friend. He's with us. this is massive, isn't it? I'm maybe not doing the best way of explaining it all. But here is the answer to all our worries, to all our doubts, to all our fears. Christ is risen and brings peace and, in fact, joy for our fear. As the disciples, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I think John's been trying to bring this out today, hasn't he? And perhaps the first words you said, John, as we started the service this morning, about whether people had had difficult times this week. That may be you. And that is you. Christ is risen and he brings peace and joy for your fear. Second thing in verses 21 to 23 is that he brings purpose and power for our lives. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. If this peace is so all-encompassing, as I've just described, you know, why say it twice? Why say it a second time to his disciples? Unless he's got a big job for them, which needs a double dose of this kind of peace blessing. Exactly. Having comforted them, having proved his resurrection, he now commissions them. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus is announcing his mission here. Right here, right now. The first thing he introduces to them is mission. As the Father, he says, has sent me, so I am sending you. And I think we can draw out three things from this. Firstly, the importance of mission. Here's the first priority for Jesus. Just that few minutes after he's brought the comfort and peace to his disciples. In that moment, he says, now, here is your mission, church. You see, mission is important to God. As the Father has sent me, you know, as the missionary God has sent me to you, so me, the missionary God, will send you. God's love is for the whole world, that the world should not perish but have eternal life. God's heart is to see humanity saved. This is his priority, and he sent Jesus to bring it about. Mission is important to God, and now, in Jesus' words, it's important for us. He is a missionary God, and we are his missionary people. You know, this funeral service on Friday, Thanksgiving service, you know, made me think about, you know, who am I? What am I like? What do people think of me? How good am I at all these things? I suppose I should have been asking, how God-like am I? And from what we've just been saying, the sort of corollary to that is actually, how missionary are we? God is a missionary God. And he calls us to be missionary people. It's the importance of mission. Secondly, that it speaks about the character and the cost of mission, doesn't it? As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. How was Christ sent? Well, Christ gave up the glory of heaven and humbled himself. He became a man. He became incarnate, became flesh in the filth of the world. He mixed with those who needed God's love most. He was prepared to die to show the love that he had for the people of the world, for you and for me. His hands, his feet and his side show how much he loved the world. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me in that way, so I am sending you. The kind of mission he calls us to is an incarnational presence. It's the character of our mission, to be amongst the people who need to hear about Christ. And it's a sacrificial mission. And again, you know, as I say these words, I feel so inadequate. Sacrifice my life. Jesus gave his life, paid the price, any cost, to bring God's love to us. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The character and the cost of mission. But if at that point you start to think, dodgy, we also have one I've missed out, in fact. So forget that one. The resources for mission. You see, we're not alone in this mission, are we? We know that from two things here. First of all, from the tenses that he uses. I am sending you is present tense. You know, I am sending. It starts now. It's ongoing, continuous thing. As the Father has sent me, Father has sent me is a perfect tense. So there was a moment in the past when Jesus' mission began, when he was born of a woman. The perfect tense means that mission is ongoing. It's still his mission. It's still his work. He hasn't stopped now. He hasn't passed the baton on completely. He hasn't got his slippers on and his paper out and his feet up while he watches us do this. This is still his mission. He is sending us with him in his mission. And of course that becomes clear as he explains in verse 22. With that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit of Christ, his Spirit, given to fill us and empower us and equip us and resource us for mission. In us, Christ becomes incarnate everywhere. You see, throughout the world now, Christ is present through his people, rather than just in that small area around first century Jerusalem. Mission hasn't changed its purpose. It's just moved up a gear and now got us involved. He gives us his resources for mission, his very presence in our lives. Verse 23 has caused some problems over the years for theologians of different stripes, as it were. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Roman Catholic brothers and sisters point to this verse as part of the confessional practice that they have. You go to the priest, you confess your sins. The priest will forgive your sins. He has that kind of authority. The more Protestant types of people think, well, hang on, only God can forgive sin. And therefore, this is more to do. And I think Bob Telford said this a few weeks ago when he also looked at this passage. This is to do with people's response to the gospel that we preach in our mission. If you accept the gospel, then your sins are forgiven. If you reject the gospel, then they're not forgiven. Well, for me, this is about this authority for mission which Christ is giving his disciples here. In Matthew's gospel, the end of Matthew's gospel, in the Great Commission, he says, "Go in my name." Go as Christ's ambassadors in his name to proclaim his gospel. An ambassador in a foreign country represents the king or the president from the country he's come from. He's authorized to speak in his name and act on his behalf, to be his hands and voice in that foreign land. See, we go as Christ to the world in his name, by his will, to act on his behalf and to speak for him. We are authorized, therefore, to offer forgiveness of sins as we preach the gospel. This is his authority that he invests in us. It's about mission. Christ is risen and brings purpose for our lives. That purpose is to tell others about his love for them. And finally, Christ is risen and faith and certainty. He brings faith and certainty. for our doubt. So it's typed up there, something that I haven't written here, but there you go. It brings proof for our faith. Back to where we started here with doubt. Thomas, brackets, called Didymus. Apparently it means twin, but we're not sure who he was twinned with. He wasn't with the disciples on that first Easter evening that we've just been looking about. Perhaps he'd gone away for Easter, like a lot of people do over Easter. Thomas gets two other mentions. In chapter 11 and verse 16, Lazarus has just died, and Jesus is saying it's time to go to Jerusalem to mourn Lazarus. Well, not to mourn him, because he's going to raise him, but to be there for the family. And the disciples are trying to talk Jesus out of going back to Jerusalem, because it's dangerous now, Lord. But Jesus is insistent. And Thomas says, let us also go, that we may die with him. See, he's willing to go, and yet there's a hint of reluctance, I think, a resignedness in the words that he says. He expects the worst. I'm beginning to warm to Thomas. And then in chapter 14, at the Last Supper, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You see, you just haven't grasped anything of what Jesus has been talking to them about all that evening so far. And yet he is bold enough to speak up. He doesn't grasp it, but he wants to ask the questions. Thomas looks like someone who needs to be sure of his facts. But when he's got it straight, he will act. So it's no surprise, is it, as he joins with the disciples, having been away for that first Easter evening, and he hears all they've got to say about meeting with the risen Lord, it's no surprise that he says, until or unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. This is where he gets the nickname Doubting Thomas. Do you not think it's a bit unfair that only Thomas gets this nickname? This room was full of doubting people 1 week earlier. But just Thomas gets this name. But here we are a week later. Same place, same circumstances, doors locked. Jesus appears amongst them, says, peace be with you. And then, as if he's been listening to Thomas's demand to see his hands and his side, he says to him, verse 27, he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. So, for Thomas, facts sorted. Picture in there, isn't it? Facts sorted. Decisive. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Great words, aren't they? Do you know, there's something lovely here. Because Thomas becomes a model for everyone who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's personal. He says, my Lord and my God. He's not just saying, is he, you are Lord and you are God. He's saying, my Lord and my God. It's a personal thing. We, each of us, have to take this on board personally. We have to come to faith as individuals. Are you there yet? Ask the question. Are you there yet? Do you know him as your Lord and your Saviour, as your God? So it's personal. It's also practical. My Lord. You're the boss. I'm the slave. Here I am. Do with me what you want. Fits in with what John was speaking to the children, well, us all, about earlier, doesn't it? Here I am, Lord. Use me. It's personal, it's practical, and it's theological. And I think John wants to make this point here in this part of his gospel. My Lord and my God. And that takes us back to John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Those first verses of the gospel, John declared this truth. And then for 20 chapters has been unpacking those verses. And now here we are. Jesus Christ is God. He has become flesh. And now in these last verses, declared from Thomas' lips, my Lord and my God. John comments, doesn't he, verse 30 and 31. Offers his purpose for writing. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Neil, can you move that on? I think it's working for something. Yeah, that was it. It was just a line at the bottom. That's it. See, Christ is risen. Yeah, that wasn't going to... I mean, and these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Fullness of life. Shalom. Blessing in your life. This is what our faith brings us to in Jesus Christ. And we think, well, that's okay, isn't it? That's okay for Mary. She's seen him. That's okay for the disciples. They've seen him. That's okay for Thomas. He's now seen him. They saw Jesus for real. They touched him. They saw the scars. That's not possible for me. It's difficult for me to believe. But Jesus answers even this, doesn't he? Verse 29. Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The facts are before us, written that we might believe. And when we do, there is more blessing for us than even for Thomas. Christ is risen brings proof for our faith and purpose for our lives and peace for our fear. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.